When faced with the reality of impending death, there are various ways, based on various circumstances, that humans will deal with the inevitable. Sometimes the notice of impending death will remove many fears and cause someone to want to go and live life to the fullest and experience everything that they possibly can before their final hour. For others, they're quick to get their affairs in order in caring for other people. They've already accepted the diagnosis that has been given by their physicians, and they've come to the grips of reality very quickly. But for many, it's much harder to come to terms with such news. Sometimes it's met with complete denial. They don't believe what is happening. Maybe the doctors made a mistake. Maybe we should get a second or a third or a fourth opinion. The reality is that on this side of heaven, our human nature remains torn between desiring this life here on earth and, for the believer, life to be lived in heaven, present with the Lord and Creator. In this gospel message that Matthew's written to us, recall that one of the primary purposes of his writing is to reveal to us who Jesus is. And today, we see even more of that. And it's important that we pay attention to how Jesus handles these final moments before his own impending death. As we see this play out, it is clear that Jesus, in his human nature, experiences grand emotions that are both distressing and saddening, just as anyone else who is confronted with death. For you and I, we can examine how Christ handles these moments, and we will see how our Savior toils in agonizing prayer, yet remains committed to his sacrificial role that is mere moments away in order to fulfill the will of the Father. Would you read with me, starting in verse 30 of chapter 26? "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the 3rd time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" These events take place immediately following Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. The Passover meal was started back in Exodus 12 and carried on to celebrate that covenant that God had with Israel. The meal was a sign that God had delivered Israel from death and slavery. Jesus reforms this meal by declaring that it is by his body and his blood that he gives as a sacrifice to now deliver us from death and slavery to sin. This supper is a proclamation of that forgiveness that we have in Jesus. Now, after the supper has concluded, verse 30 tells us that they sung a hymn. Now, that hymn was likely a part of the Hallel that was from Psalm 115 to 118. You can go and read that. This would have likely been what was traditionally sung at the end of the Passover meal. They are psalms of great praise, declaring the Lord's glory, faithfulness, and steadfast love. Here's some of what Jesus might have been singing from Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. Let these words sit for just a moment. Do you notice something here? This is truly humbling to us. It is a beautiful example to us of how Christ was able to show his reliance on the Father for strength, for help, as he enters into his final hours before he would be betrayed, arrested, and killed. The stone that the builders rejected was rejoicing in being rejected because he knew the Lord's will was at work. After singing, they head for the Mount of Olives. And we've heard of the Mount of Olives before, right? Jesus recently finished his teaching there. He had the Olivet Discourse there. And this has also been a frequent destination of rest for Jesus and his disciples outside of the city. But on this day, this mount would not be a mount of rest. Instead, it would be a mount of sorrow again. And I say again on purpose. There's a parallel that is happening here that we shouldn't miss. If we read in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30 and 31, there we see David fleeing into the Mount of Olives. He's weeping. He's praying after he just found out that his most trusted advisor has joined forces with Absalom in his betrayal. This account given to us from 2 Samuel is an excellent foreshadowing of what Christ would experience in our text today. The story there ends similarly for Absalom, David's son and betrayer, just as it will for Judas. Death would come for both of them by hanging from a tree. As they're headed up to the Mount of Olives, Jesus prophesies. He prophesies several events that are going to occur. He first tells his disciples that they will all fall away from him this very night because of him. He says, "For it has been written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." This is derived from the prophet Zechariah in chapter 13, verse 7, where it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Here in Zechariah, we see the Father speaking about one who is beside him, this shepherd, and how a sword is readied to strike him. And when it does, the sheep will scatter. Jesus tells this prophecy to his disciples for a purpose, to ready them for what is about to come next, and to convey to them that God has ordained every event that is about to happen. Don't be surprised. I already knew this was going to happen. All of it according to His will from the beginning of time. Yet He doesn't leave them there, and He doesn't leave them without hope. He gives a promise after His resurrection that He will go before them and that He will see them in Galilee. But until then, like in the remainder of Zechariah 13, the remaining followers will be put to the test and they will be refined. It is not until Matthew 28:16 that this promise comes true, and the scene echoes what has been predicted in the end of Zechariah 13. There it says, "They will call upon my name, I will answer them, I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." There in Galilee, in Matthew 28:16, the disciples think that they've left a corpse behind. But instead, the disciples see a risen and alive Savior that has already gone before them, and it results in their worship of Him, prophecy fulfilled. But that's all in the future. I'm getting a little bit ahead. Those events haven't happened yet. The disciples can't know the future, and they're in disbelief at the words that are coming out of Jesus' mouth. How could they even come close to being disloyal to the one whom they love so dearly? They've stood beside Him for years now, right? They've witnessed His miraculous healings. They're the ones who distributed the 5 loaves and 2 fish to the thousands of people and somehow turned around and saw that there was an abundance left over. They listened to His incredible teachings. They saw and witnessed Him stand boldly before the religious leaders without flinching. There was no way, at least in their minds, there was no way that they would ever betray Jesus. Cue Peter. Cue Peter, who as usual is first to speak. "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." He is certain that he is fully devoted to Christ. He believes that he is ready for any opposition that would come his way. Even if everyone else leaves, Peter claims that he would be the one standing in the end, remaining faithful. And Jesus delivers another prophetic response, and it's very shocking. Peter, the first one to speak up, would not only desert him, but he would also be the first to blatantly deny Christ that night before the rooster crows. He wouldn't do it just once, and he wouldn't do it twice. But Jesus says to Peter that this very night before the rooster crows, "You will deny me 3 times. 3 times. There's something Peter isn't understanding here. Jesus is already feeling the internal and external pressures of what is to come soon. He understands the great weight to its fullest extent. He feels it placed on his shoulders. And we'll see more of how Jesus handles that in a moment. But he also understands the pressures that his followers will surely have to face. But Peter and the disciples do not understand that yet. For Peter and the disciples, they know the right and wrong answers to the situation. It's black and white for them. "Even if I must die with you, I will not die. I will not deny you." They don't fully believe Jesus, and they aren't taking his words seriously because they don't fully understand yet. It's reminiscent of Peter rebuking Jesus back in Matthew 16 when Jesus foretells of his death and resurrection. Jesus turns to rebuke Peter in that passage also and tells him that he is not setting his mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. James and John thought they could drink from this cup in chapter 20. But what the disciples all fail to realize is that what the Lord has willed will come to pass. Whether they are in agreement or not with that will not change the outcome. It's a matter of if they are going to align themselves with that will of God. In this instance, they will fail him. They are not yet ready to take on the cup of suffering that Jesus is bearing. They won't be ready until after Christ's resurrection, but until then, they will fail both by denying and deserting Jesus. And we arrive at verse 36, where Jesus and his disciples arrive in Gethsemane. It is here where Jesus lives his final moments as a free man here on earth. It is here where he will toil in prayer. It is here where he will be betrayed and arrested. This garden, called Gethsemane, was likely an olive orchard and the place where Jesus and the disciples met and found rest, as I mentioned earlier. This would explain how Judas was able to find Jesus at this time, because he would have known precisely where they would be. Jesus, after arriving at Gethsemane, he takes 3 of the 11 remaining disciples with him into the garden: Peter, James, and John. It is these 3 that are a part of Jesus' inner circle, if you will. It's these same 3 that, according to Mark's gospel, were the only ones to go with him and witness the young girl being brought back to life. It's these same 3 who were taken and witnessed the magnificence of the transfiguration on the mountain, where they saw Moses and Elijah appear. These guys, Peter, James, and John, had seen more than the rest. They had been entrusted with more. And now, in Jesus' great moment of need for a time of communion with the Father, he brings them along to keep watch and pray in these final moments with him. Remember when we talked about Jesus understanding and feeling the internal and external pressures of what's about to take place? We can now see that in full view as the depths of his emotions show up clearly. Matthew says Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. Jesus' own words take it a step further and say that his soul is very sorrowful, even to death. It is here that in Christ's human nature, the reality of the crucifixion weighs its greatest on him. He pleads with God, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, let me be clear on one thing. This is not a weakness or a sinful moment here for Christ, as some may contend when they read this. Some may point out that there have been martyrs over time who have been glad to meet death with joy. They might say, why is it that Christ isn't feeling the great joy to do this for his people? There's a distinct difference between a martyr and Jesus' sacrifice at the cross. One may die for a particular cause, but the other, well, he had to drink from the cup that bore the full wrath of God for sin. He was holy, blameless, and without sin, yet had to bear our sin and was made sin. He was much more than a martyr. I think J.C. Ryle will put it in an even more helpful way. He says, "The weight that pressed down on our Lord's soul was not the fear of death and its pains. Thousands have endured the most agonizing sufferings of body and died without a groan, and so no doubt might our Lord. But the real weight that bowed down the heart of Jesus was the weight of the sin of the world, which seems to have pressed down upon him with peculiar force. It was the burden of our guilt imputed to him, which was now laid on him as on the head of a scapegoat. How great that burden must have been, no heart of man can conceive." The reality here, this reality that he dealt with while in his human nature, was one that brought great distress and agony. We should remember that Christ came both as truly God and truly man. We've explored that many times throughout the Gospel of Matthew. This means that Christ had two wills. One, divine will he shares as God with his Father and the Spirit, and a natural human will that is his by virtue of the incarnation and is taking on our full humanity. Jesus has a human will, like us, with which he sympathizes, strengthens, and saves. It is this will of a human that was deeply sorrowful. Luke's gospel even mentions that he was sweating blood as he prayed. His plea to God is a personal plea that if there be a way from this grave moment to allow him to be released from it. But he doesn't plead over and over again for the cup to be removed. Look at his words. Instead, he moves directly into saying, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, was there a possibility that Jesus prayed more in this moment? Possibly. But Matthew and the other Gospels are intent to share with us the main idea of Christ's prayers. He shows us what full submission to the will of the Father actually looks like. He humbles himself before the Father and gives of himself wholly to the Father. After praying, he arises and goes to those entrusted ones, Peter, James, and John, only to find the entrusted ones asleep. They were told to keep watch and pray. So he calls Peter out. You know, the one who was just speaking up earlier. He calls Peter out. "So aren't you strong enough to watch with me for 1 hour?" Which is ironic, right? Peter was just beating his own chest, saying he could stand in the face of any opposition that would come at him. Yet here, Peter couldn't even remain vigilant enough to keep his eyes open. So he presses them harder. Jesus presses them harder to watch and to keep praying so that they do not enter temptation. And Jesus says this knowing full well that his disciples will all fail him in just a few short hours. But in these final free moments with them, this is one of the last things he's going to say to them. "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Not only does Jesus want to make sure they don't make their impending failure a regular practice, but they also need to understand that though they may want to obey Christ, their flesh remains weak. This is a common thread in the Christian walk. We desire to obey and follow Christ. Yet when we lack vigilance, when we stop even for a moment from keeping watch, we find ourselves asleep at the most important moments. This is where temptation comes and we fall into sin. In his final moments here on earth, Jesus wanted to leave them with this final instruction. It would serve and equip the disciples well, yet they would not listen. Jesus goes off to pray once more. "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Jesus' second prayer has got some similar wording as the first one, but it's a completely different tone when you look at the language. Notice the shift from the first prayer to the second. In the first prayer, he says, "If it is possible," whereas in the second prayer, he says, "If it is not possible." The prayer has shifted. While the first one is a plea to have the cup of wrath removed from him, the second one shows that he has come to peace, that this is what must be done and there is no other route. He ends the prayer with, "Your will be done." This time there's no mention of his own will, only the Father's will. He's now ready and focused on succumbing to his destiny to drink the cup and see the Father's will accomplished. There's something else that is interesting here. Let's turn the page back for a moment to Matthew chapter 6. We actually just read this moments ago, right? Listen and see if any of this aligns with our text today. Our Father in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done. Lead us not into temptation. Doesn't that sound familiar? These echoes from chapter 26, these words from chapter 26, they echo back to chapter 6 and show us that Jesus is practicing what he has preached in his own prayers now. And he's also reminding the disciples to pray so that they don't fall into temptation. It's astounding. Even as the clock is winding down, he remains faithful to be an example. He remains faithful as a teacher to his disciples and for us to follow after. But as he arises, he once again finds the disciples asleep because their eyes were heavy. Once again, the spirit is willing, but they succumb to the weakness of their flesh. Jesus leaves them to pray a third time and prays the same words. After finishing, he exhorts his disciples to wake up. This is no time for sleeping. They can do that at another hour. But in this hour, it was time. Jesus would be given up into the hands of sinners to see those who want to see him dead. It's time to face what lies ahead. He urges his disciples to rise and accompany him. The time for action has come, and they need to be ready to confront the evils, to confront the events that will unfold. This is a call to action for his disciples to join him in facing it together. Yet we know that they will inevitably not. Jesus knows they won't either. Yet he remains, and he desires for them to be with him. Although they would desert him, he stays poised and ready to take the full punishment for all. There are several things that we can take away from this passage. Yet I think Matthew makes two things pretty clear for us. First, we should examine Jesus. And then we should examine ourselves. Let's take a look at Jesus for a moment here. We can begin by recognizing his sovereignty over all things. Jesus knows the impending failure and fleeing of the disciples, which would inevitably happen in verse 56. He promises to go before them in his return to Galilee post-resurrection, and we see that in chapter 28:16. And he knows of Peter's three denials that occur later that same night in verses 69 through 75. He also knows that his betrayal and death are very near. None of these things come as a surprise to him, yet it is expected because it has already been ordained by God. We can look at this and know that even in these final moments, even as he gives up his body to those who will kill him, Jesus was in control of the entire situation. Every decision Jesus made, every miracle he performed, every teaching he gave, every little twist and turn that Matthew's gospel has revealed to us, every Israelite saved from Egypt, from Moses and David, every king placed over Israel, every prophecy that was written has led to this moment right here in Jesus' life, and it has not stepped outside of his sovereign plans. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end, and he has written out everything that will take place. I think we need to look at him as being the sovereign one. Let us recognize and let us remember that. We should also remember he became truly human, and that he too had been tempted and tried in every way. In his human nature, he experienced and dealt with human pain and emotion in every way that we do. Hebrews 4:15, we've read that several times over the last few sermons, I believe. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then in Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Folks, we see him filled with human emotion that overwhelms him and takes him to the brink of death. A key component of this passage is that you and I would feel his agony, his urgency, his inability to rest, and his need for prayer. We see his plea for help from the disciples to watch with him. And we see his disappointment when they don't. We see all of his emotions. In his human nature, he experienced and dealt with this human pain and emotion in every way that you and I do. What Matthew does by showing this to us is that we can run to him. We can go to this great high priest. We can run to him for peace, for comfort, and for strength, knowing that he has gone through all the same things, and he too had to rely on the Father to strengthen him in his times of feeling weak. That's why he was singing. That's why he's praying. And that's actually the next piece that we see from Jesus. When he feels the moments of great sorrow, distress, weariness, trouble, weakness, whatever word you want to use, he goes to the Father in prayer. His primary desire was to be in communion with God and stay in perfect union with him. He doesn't try to evade the situation. He doesn't say, you only live once, and then goes off to do whatever else he can before he dies. He doesn't react to his disciples in anger and curse at them. He doesn't run to the bottle or any other substance to wash away and get rid of his pain. Instead, he remained. He remained in the garden, and he prayed. And he brought his disciples with him to pray. And when they failed, he kept on praying until the hour had arrived. His prayers helped to keep him from temptation. It kept him in line with the Father so that he could handle what was to come next. A final piece about Jesus that we can walk away with is that he remained faithful. He remained faithful. Faithful to both the Father and to us. By giving of himself in complete surrender to the Father, he set aside his own will as human. He set aside his own will as a human to live and to avoid this incomprehensible burden, and instead gave himself to what the Father desired. He remained faithful to the disciples even in the midst of their failures. It's really a remarkable image that we have here. Think about this. As Jesus fights in agonizing prayer over and over and over again, the disciples just keep falling asleep. But Jesus remained wholly and fully committed to being in union with the Father, to seeing the disciples grow and learn, and he gave them every ounce of wisdom and instruction that he could, even when he knew they weren't going to listen in that moment. When they were weak, he still accomplishes what they failed to do. We can trust that Christ will be faithful even when man fails. He has remained faithful to all in fulfilling his role in dying on the cross and taking on the full wrath of God because of our sins. Through that faithful and willing sacrifice, we can now experience renewed life with great hope. But what about you and I? What about you and I? This passage calls us to reflect on the disciples, but really, it's kind of a call to look at ourselves because we're no different than them. Like the disciples, we have betrayed Jesus. We have denied Jesus. We have not taken his word seriously enough. Maybe we've challenged him like what Peter and the disciples did. We've rested and we've fallen into temptation that leads us away from him. So there's a couple of questions I'd like to leave you with to reflect on. First, do you understand the gravity of what sin does? Do you understand the gravity of what sin does? If you don't, you can look at this garden scene. As displayed in the garden, we can see that sin brings pain. It brings sorrow. It brings agony. It brings darkness. It brings separation. It brings betrayal. It brings death. We feel and we experience those same things today, don't we? The consequences of sin are all around us. There is nowhere that we can look that isn't tainted by the curse sin has brought. When you ask the question, why are things the way that they are? Remember that it is because of sin. This is what our sin does. Since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, sin has brought death and destruction to every corner of the earth and left it in a hopeless situation because sin destroys everything. Yet here in a different garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' prayers give way to him being cut off so that we can be brought back to God. Through his faithfulness in this garden, he restores hope back into the world for those same hopeless sinners so that they may be free from sin and look forward to a new life in the gardens of the New Jerusalem, where there is no sin, where there is no death, where there is only life and life everlasting. Consider the gravity of sin today. Second question is this. Is your life being lived according to your own will or in submission to the will of the Father? If you are someone here today who does not know Jesus, if you are one who lives according to your definition of what is right and wrong, then this is a call to you today. See this Jesus. See the one who has been faithful on your behalf. The one who has given everything for you so that you might taste and see goodness. This Jesus is God in the flesh who has been what you have been through. He knows the darkness of the world. He's felt that pain. He knows the evil that flows freely in it, and he's conquered it already. Maybe you think you're too far gone, that you've done too much evil to ever deserve such grace in your life. Just know this. Know that because Jesus faced temptation and refused it, that he is able to forgive us even when we embrace it. If you don't know him, then I'd ask you what you've placed your hope in. Where is your faith at? If it's in man, well, you can expect failure. Turn instead to the faithful one in whom there is everlasting life. With him as our creator and we the creation, we must align ourselves with him, the unchangeable and always faithful one. For those that do know Jesus, he calls us to remember that the spirit is willing and our flesh, but our flesh is weak. If we lack spiritual attentiveness, and if we do not acknowledge the temptations lurking nearby, If we neglect to walk closely with Jesus in alignment with his teachings, then we open ourselves to the enemy's schemes. There's a critical need to understand the ongoing spiritual battle that is surrounding us. There are malevolent forces that are at work seeking to disrupt our lives, our families, our relationships, and disrupt our testimony. Awareness of this spiritual warfare is crucial. There are spiritual forces that are opposing our well-being and God's glory in the heavenly realms. We must be aware of it. All of our good intentions and words of what we want to do won't matter if we do not rely upon the Father in prayer. That's how we can be made aware of it. That's how we can stay aware of it. If our lives are not soaked up in prayer, then we will inevitably succumb to those spiritual forces. The disciples displayed that for us by falling asleep instead of praying. If we truly want to understand the will of God, if we truly want our wills to align with His, brothers and sisters, it begins with prayer. Let us follow in the example of Jesus, praying to God that our lives would not look like what we will for ourselves, but as He wills. Let us pray. Lord, we know that it is not by our flesh that we can accomplish anything, but it is only by aligning ourselves with You that we can conquer sin. We thank You that Jesus has set this example. He has done this for us first. He first submitted to the will of the Father, and by remaining faithful all the way to the cross, we can now rejoice in that. Because of His obedience, we can now have eternal life. All glory, honor, and praise to You, Father. Amen.